And Andrew, it sounded wonderful, and the sentiment, I think, very, very true. Take to heart. I hope everybody's doing well this week. So before the feast, I had started a series of sermons on the life of Abraham. And I had done two sermons, and I actually believe I have two more to go, and this is the third in the series. So I just want to give that context to any people who were not here for the earlier ones. I do apologize for that. But the last time, we had gotten through Genesis chapter 17, and we had just gotten to a point where God had changed Abram and Sarai's name to Abraham and Sarah, and had made the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. So we're going to start off this sermon in chapter 18. It's going to be mostly in Genesis. So if you want to go to chapter 18, we'll start there in verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," and this is Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. And he said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread, and you may be refreshed in your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abram hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes.' And Abram ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate." Now this tells us something about Abraham, and it really demonstrates his hospitality. Now there was a culture of hospitality in the ancient Near East, but Abraham took it to a new level. You know, he's sitting in his tent during the heat of the day, because that's when work and activity are most, you know, strenuous. And he sees what he initially believes are three men standing near his tent. His reaction is one of complete servitude and hospitality. He doesn't know these men. He runs to them. He doesn't just approach them, but he runs to them like someone who's excited. No, he's truly excited to be able to serve and to offer his hospitality. And he offers their feet to be washed and then to take rest in the shade of his camp and to have food and drink brought to them. You know, back in Hebrews chapter 13 and 2, it seems very likely that that verse is specifically referencing the hospitality that Abraham was showing right here. And it makes clear that the hospitality was being offered to what were assumed to be men and was not an act of knowingly worshiping God. And yet, Abraham is offering courtesy and honor to these strangers. And all of Abraham's words are words of humility. You know, Abraham is a fairly important guy by this point. He could have not been small in his own eyes anymore. But from this example, we can see that Abraham still is. And he says he'll bring a morsel of bread. But he has Sarah prepare fresh cakes and has a calf killed, and he prepared to bring fresh meat along with butter and milk. Now let's talk about the food, because I like to talk about food. I like to talk about food a lot. This is actually a feast. This is not a little morsel. Sometimes we don't pick up the full context of that. You know, three measures of fine flour is about 3 gallons. 3 gallons of flour can make a lot of bread. I bake on the weekend and I use like 7 cups, and that's enough bread for my family for like a week. 3 gallons is an extremely large amount of bread that's being made. A whole calf can produce quite a bit of meat as well. So I don't want you to you think that there wasn't a lot of meat there. There was a lot of fresh grilled meat. It said that he went out there, they slaughtered it, they prepared it right away, cooked it right up. And the butter, that really also could be rendered curds, and it more than likely references a type of yogurt that went with the meal, which was common at that time. And finally, he provides milk to drink. Now, I find it interesting that the current Jewish concept of kosher would not have allowed for this meal because of the meat and milk. But that just goes to show that, you know, God's commandments were taken out of context and expanded beyond what he intended. But Abraham here really puts himself out there. And it's apparent that this was Abraham's way. This wasn't just a one-off. This wasn't done because he knew this was God, because he didn't at the beginning. He was doing this for strangers that he knows nothing about, and he probably assumes couldn't repay him. And these scriptures provide us an example of hospitality for us to follow as well, which is something that I think if we think about, it's quite rare in our society today. People rarely have people over to their houses anymore. It's just something that isn't done. But God puts it into the Bible as an example of hospitality, and it's referenced throughout the Bible as a very positive example, and it's something that we should consider and something that we should strive to become better at ourselves. But I want to reflect on something else with these scriptures, and it's how God chooses to appear before Abraham at this time, because we know that these three men were not just ordinary men. And when we get down further in the scriptures, it'll tell us that. We're told previously that God had spoken with Abram, but it rarely ever told us how. You know, it gave us no clue. But this time, this instance, God clearly appears to Abraham as a man. And he has two angels with him that also appear as men. Now, this seems to have been done for several reasons. Now, first, they actually have two messages that they're delivering, and we're going to get into those two messages next. But second, they appear to men as men, unknown to Abraham, to allow Abraham to express the hospitality that he just offered. You know, in verse 5, they clearly accept the hospitality that Abraham was saying. They say, "Do as you said." I can't help but think that God intentionally was allowing Abraham that honor. And finally, this is the most familiar and intimate way that God could appear to another human being, to Abraham. I think if we're all honest, we've all at some point wished that we ourselves could tangibly interact with God in some form similar to this, to talk to him. Touch him, see him. You know, Abraham was actually given that opportunity to do just that here. And appearing in the form of a man may also have been a foreshadow of God's plan to send Jesus to earth in that form as well. I mean, I think it would be hard not to think about that as well. But let's continue on. As I mentioned, they had some messages that they really wanted to pass on to Abraham. So in verse 9 it says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' You know, the first message that God came to personally deliver was a message actually for Sarah. You know, in chapter 17, God had already kind of relayed this message directly to Abraham, that he would have a son by Sarah. But this time, in the form of a man, personally tells Sarah. Now, verse 13 even refers to the speaker. If you go back to verse 13, it says, "And the Lord," you know, where it says Lord, that's that tetragrammaton, which is God's name translated as Lord. So when this statement about Sarah having a son is made, Abraham and Sarah now know that they are interacting with God. It's not a question after that point. Albeit Sarah is in the tent eavesdropping, and therefore she has a more genuine reaction than she probably would have if she was right in front of him, because she doesn't suspect that anybody can really hear her. Now keep in mind, Sarah is 90 years old at this point. Spring chicken. That she was not. And Abraham is 99. You know, their bodies may have aged a little different than ours, because they obviously had a lot longer lifespan than us, but the scripture is very clear that she was well beyond the age of childbirth. You know, Sarah was well aware that it was impossible to give birth after menopause, or physically possible in her mind, and she laughed. And I'm not going to get into it exactly, but the word for pleasure here in verse 12 means exactly what you might suspect it means, which gives an indication that they're old enough that even that isn't something that's probably happening a lot anymore. But her laughter seems to be a mixture of humor, joy, and skepticism. And interestingly enough, God calls her out on it. Now, keep in mind that back in chapter 17, when God first told Abraham the same thing, it tells us that Abraham laughed as well. God didn't seem to call him out as much about that. But this time, when Sarah laughs, God calls her out. He basically asks her, no, he straight up asks her, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything that's impossible for God?" Now, brethren, this is something that we need to reflect on as well, because this question is really at the heart of what faith is. Do we really believe that there is nothing too hard for God to do? That's a big question. Now, the scripture says that Sarah is afraid, and she denied laughing. But God's having none of that. And he corrects her, and he lets her know, "No, I know that you laughed." Now, in Hebrews 11, verse 11, it tells us that Sarah did take that promise to heart. We don't know when exactly, but she did ultimately have faith that God would give her the ability to conceive. It may not have been initial, but she did ultimately have faith. The second message that they came to deliver is quite different. So in verse 16, it tells us, "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide to Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.'" Now, God does something interesting here. He's talking to the two angels right in front of Abraham about Abraham. You know, it's interesting. He's basically inviting Abraham to join the conversation. And he's talking to about hey, should I tell Abram what I'm about to do? It is also interesting, you know, God specifically says Abraham is going to teach his children, you know, as an elder should do. But when he does this, the first thing that called to mind was John 15, verse 14 and 15. So I'd like to turn back there quickly. John chapter 15, we're going to read verses 14 and 15. And it says, and this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." You know, Jesus indicates two things here that definitely relate to the life of Abraham. Abraham, as we've seen throughout his life, always did whatever God commanded him. We never see him blink. If God says do something, Scripture tells us Abraham did it. We've seen that, and Christ tells us that if we do that, we are considered friends of God. And then because someone is a friend of God, God reveals what he's doing. And this is exactly what we see going on here in Genesis chapter 18. And we have scriptures that specifically refer to Abraham as God's friend. In Isaiah 4 verse 8 it says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob who I have chosen, the descendants of Abram, my friend." And James 2 and verse 23, it also references that Abraham was the friend of God. So God, in this form as a man, is dealing with Abraham as a friend. Significant. Next, notice that God is again bringing up the promises that he had made to Abraham. At the very beginning, when he started to deal with Abraham, God's always brought up those promises. He's always indicated that they are going to be true and real. They haven't all been fulfilled yet, but he's telling him, "I'm going to make Abraham a mighty nation. It's as good as done." And Abraham has always believed that. And finally, God tells Abraham that he's going to see if the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah is as great as the outcry that has come to God. But brethren, we know that God is omniscient. God knew exactly what the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah was. All of that, all of this, is for the benefit of Abraham. So if we continue on, this section of Scripture actually used to be my son Asher's favorite. He would always like when I read it. He thought it was hilarious. But we'll continue. We're going to read 22 down to verse 33. And it says, "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' And the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abram answered and said, 'Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for a lack of 5? And he said, 'If I find there 45, I will not destroy it.' Then Abram spoke to him again and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 found there.' And he said, 'I will not do it for the sake of 40. And Abraham said, Let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he, being God, said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then he said, Indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And then Abram said, Let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abram, and Abram returned to his place. You know, brethren, there is a bit of humor in this. What human, even Abraham, could presume to negotiate with God? And yet, that's exactly what's going on here. And it's not a negotiation of equals. Abraham knows that he's a servant. He knows that God is God. And it seems that God set this all up specifically for the purpose of allowing Abraham to do such a thing, to negotiate with him. But why? Why would God do that? You know, first, it definitely appears that God wanted to appear approachable. You know, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, Matt spoke about this last week. Jesus can sympathize with us because he was human. And here with Abraham, he appeared as a man for that same reason and encouraged Abraham to engage with him. And Abraham is bringing up two concepts that are always in tension. Those being the justice of God and the mercy of God. You know, we are happy that God is a just God, but we don't want God to be too just, because all of us, if God is perfectly just, we're all dead. We need a merciful God. We need a God who's going to be biased for us. And Abraham was asking God for mercy, not on himself, but on others. Abraham was aware that there was a lot of wickedness in those cities, although he doesn't seem to assume it was quite as bad as it was. I think Abraham thought when he negotiated down to 10 people, there's got to be 10 people in Sodom. He wanted nothing from them when he rescued them. You know, the people of Sodom, you know, he had all of them. He rescued them from the invading armies. But Abraham was concerned about Lot. He knew that Lot lived down there with them. This interaction demonstrates that the value that God associates with the righteous. You know, God was willing to spare whole cities for the sake of 10. That's as far down as God was willing to go in that particular thing, or as far down as Abraham thought he needed to go, even to spare wicked people around them. God values the righteous. And we know that ultimately, Lot was the only righteous man in Sodom. And presumably there were none in Gomorrah. Although it doesn't really talk about that too much, but he was the only righteous man in Sodom. Every other man in Sodom tried to do incredibly wicked things to the two angels that went down there. And God does destroy the cities, but God also delivers the one righteous man that was there out of that destruction. He provides deliverance for Lot. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 19, we're going to skip down to verse 27. We know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we're going to skip down to verse 27. It says, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." So when they had their negotiation. "And when he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." You know, God delivered the one righteous man. It says he also did it for Abraham's sake. But the scripture does tell us that Lot was righteous as well. Now we're going to skip down to chapter 20. However, before we start reading chapter 20, I do want to mention that, you know, there were quite a few commentaries that I read that believe this to be a non-chronological story, and there are some reasons for that. They think that it was added here because it relates to the chapter after it, which it does. Others do think it's chronological, and they believe that Sarah was divinely rejuvenated. And exactly when it occurred really doesn't matter. You know, the scripture tells us that it did occur, but I just want to put that out there. There are some hints in the story that would lead us to believe that this might have occurred much earlier in Abraham's life. But we're going to start off in verse 1, and we're going to read a story that's going to sound very familiar to something that we read the first time, my first part of Abraham. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, read the whole chapter. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar." Now, Jonathan, if you have that map, if you could put that up, there's some places that we'll mention. So this is a really poor map, but it's the one I had. Okay. Gerar is it's Egypt's the little green blotch on the left. And if you follow, there's a line that goes there. The first little thing that looks like it's a word, that's Gerar. Hope that helped. "Now Abram said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' And Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She's my sister"? And she even herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told all of these things in their hearing, and the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?'" He's basically asking Abram, "What did you expect to happen here? What did you think I was going to do?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister, for she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you shall do to me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' So this is a second story we've heard them doing this. But this very likely is not the second time that they have used this story. Because Abraham made Sarah promise that everywhere that they went, at least initially, she was going to identify herself as his sister, not his wife. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before all others." Thus she was reproved. Now the word there really probably shouldn't be reproved. It should be justified. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And now, as I mentioned before, this story sounds very similar to the story we read of Abraham going into Egypt. Abraham and Sarah were identifying themselves in every place that they would go, and this is the second time that Sarah has been taken into a king's harem. She must have been something to look at. She must have been something special. But I really can't imagine the thoughts and the feelings that she had to have been going through each of those times. You know, God intervenes again, but she knows she's in a harem. She knows she's in a very dangerous position. This king is a ruler of a city-state in southern Israel that I pointed to so clearly on the map behind me. And it does seem odd that Abram would be fearful of a king because he had recently had that victory over the alliance of nations that were much bigger than this city. And it's a bit confusing exactly the timeline of how everything went down. You know, in verse 3, it seems that God, you know, acts very quickly in a dream. It doesn't tell us how quickly God acts. It tells us that Abimelech had not done anything. He had not touched Sarah. But the implication is that it's very quick. However, in verse 17 and 18, it seems like it would have been a much lengthier time. Because no one would have noticed that God had closed up wombs for at least 9 months. But again, this story illustrates two points that are very relevant to what we're going to read next. The first is that God is actively involved and delivers, he provides deliverance in the lives of those that he's working with. And Sarah had to have felt that. You know, she's been dangled up like bait two times already now. And God, each time, has acted and made sure that things worked out okay. Even her honor was restored again with the 1,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of silver back in that day, by the way. You could buy a slave for 30 pieces of silver, so do the math. It's a lot of silver. And secondly, we see God's control over the ability to conceive and have children. In this case, specifically, this chapter represents one side of the coin, God closing up the womb. But we'll see the corollary to that in the next chapter, that he can open up wombs that naturally were already closed up. So let's turn. We're going to go to verse 21. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 first. And it says, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac." Which, you know, means, if you look in your margin, it'll probably tell you that that means laughter, or to laugh, laughing. "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, 'God has made me laugh, so that all who hear will laugh with me.' She also said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." God fulfilled his promise, as God always fulfills his promise. He caused Sarah to conceive. He caused her to give birth. Abraham is 100 years old now. Sarah, 91, I believe it is. Or 90. She's up there. God demonstrates his power to not only open the womb, but to do it with those who would otherwise be impossible. God could have opened Sarah's womb when she was much younger. He absolutely could have done that. He could have done it when he first made the promise to Abram. Matter of fact, Abraham probably thought that's when that was going to happen. But God, no, that wasn't miraculous enough. He had to wait until she was 90 years old. Then it was sufficiently God's time that he would do it. And this was a time of great joy for both of them. The name Isaac means one who laughs. It was certainly a reference to the joy they were feeling, but it's also a reference to both Abraham and Sarah and their initial response to God telling them that he was going to have a son with Sarah. They both laughed. So everyone's happy, right? Let's read on. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing, it says. The word scoffing there, same word laughing that was used for the name, that was used for Abraham and Sarah. It's the same word. Therefore, she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing or distressing in Abraham's sight because of his son. You know, so it's still customary in some parts of the world to celebrate the end of the period of infancy or when they would wean a child. The commentaries that I read indicate this probably would have been on Isaac's second or third birthday, which would have meant that Ishmael would have been about 16 or 17, so a teenager. And we're not told exactly what Ishmael did. Doesn't say. I mentioned the Hebrew word translated to scoffing is actually the same word, which means to laugh, in verse 6 above. So it's obvious that it was laughter that set Sarah off, because Sarah is very, very peeved at this point. There are traditions about what was done. Some of them made sense to me, especially because of how Sarah reacts. Remember, Ishmael had been Abraham's sole heir for 14 years before Isaac was born. And Abraham would have treated Ishmael at that time as if he was the heir. Everyone in the camp would have treated Ishmael as if he was the heir. And we know that Abraham's army was hundreds of men. There were women. There's a lot of people that showed Ishmael a lot of respect as heir. And some of the Jewish commentaries interpret what Abraham did was joking about him still having the right as firstborn, which kind of makes sense when you consider Sarah's reaction. And it kind of makes sense with what the Bible tells us about what the expectation was about for a firstborn. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Because the scripture specifically talks about the right of firstborn. Deuteronomy 21, we're going to read verse 15 through 17. It says, "If a man has two wives," and I would point out, Sarah and Hagar were both referred in the scriptures as wives. one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. You know, it would appear, even by scriptural standards, that Ishmael should have had the right of firstborn. And other ancient Near East cultures, and we know this because they have stelas that have their laws, and this apparently was a thing, because they all write about it. At the very least, even if she was if the mother was not of an equal social status, the son was supposed to have at least an equal share of inheritance. So this scripture seems to be directed against exactly what Sarah was requesting. Because Sarah, she doesn't say equal inheritance. She is saying Ishmael gets nothing. Get rid of him. Just throw him out. Forget that you even have a son. That's what she's really asking Abraham to do. And it says that the matter displeased or distressed Abraham. I can imagine it greatly displeased or distressed Abraham. Could you imagine somebody asking you, even if it's your wife, to basically disown your son? Because that's exactly what Sarah was telling him to do. And it obviously, Abraham didn't think that this seemed right. So in verse 12 it says, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed.'" You know, Abraham did what we would expect Abraham to do. He took the matter to God. It displeased him. He took the matter to God, and God tells Abraham to do what Sarah is requesting. However, God makes Abraham a promise. Even though Ishmael wouldn't receive the promises that were originally given to Abraham, God would make a new promise and would make a nation out of Ishmael as well, because he was a son of Abraham. Now, God had made this promise before, but he did not make it to Abraham. I'm going to turn back real quickly, just as a reminder, to Genesis chapter 16. And I want to read verses 7 through 12, because they become relevant. And this is when Hagar first tried to run away, because Sarah was being really mean to her. "Now the angel of the Lord found her," that's Hagar, "by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." My little map here. If you look where I told you where Gerar was, and you look below that, the first groupings of word there says Beer Lahoy Roy. I'm sure you can all read that clearly. That is where she fled to and where this story occurs. The spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah." So the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." You know, Abraham may not have known about this promise, but God had already made a promise to Hagar, specifically between her and him. So Hagar and Ishmael received their own special promise from God. Now, if we continue on in verse 14, it says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, 'Let me not see the death of the boy.' So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, 'What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation.' And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." You know, we're told that Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael off into the wilderness of Beersheba. The wilderness of Beersheba is kind of where she fled to the last time, you know, near that well. But it's a wilderness. It's a big wilderness. It's dangerous. Ishmael almost dies because of it. Ishmael would have died had not God intervened. But as God promised Abraham and Hagar, he took care of Hagar and Ishmael. Now, I'm sure it was really difficult for Abraham to separate from Ishmael. It's clear this is something that he did not want to have happen. The scripture says that Hagar and Ishmael lived in the wilderness of Paran. The wilderness of Paran is actually on my map as well. Again, you probably won't be able to see it, but if you're going down into Sinai, the very last words down there say wilderness of Paran. So it's like the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. And it's very possible, and I would maintain very likely, that they maintained some connection throughout that separation. And I say that because, and this will be pointed out more in the next sermon, but when Abraham dies, both Isaac and Ishmael get together to bury him. So there was at least some point of connection that they knew, or Ishmael knew when Abraham died. And Isaac's son Esau ends up marrying Ishmael's daughter. So it really seems that at some point later on, there was some normalization of relations between the two families. But there's also that prophecy there that you know, became true as well. And also it says that Hagar took a wife for Ishmael from Egypt. Now, I can't help but wonder if Abraham wouldn't have been needed to do this. You know, securing a wife for Ishmael, I doubt that would be a really easy task. You know, the scripture we read, it said that he was basically a wild donkey of a man. That's normally not a way to bring the ladies in. Or to get some father to give your daughter to. It likely would have required some resources. You know, we read scriptures where you know, when Isaac goes to get a wife, there is a lot of money exchanged in dowry to secure that. And that was, you know, a relationship that both families were happy to maintain. You know, who would just give their daughter to run off with the wild man in the wilderness? Just doesn't make sense, unless there were some way that she could provide a dowry. And if it was Hagar who took a wife, you know, which it says here, you know, that dowry money had to come from somewhere. That's something that Abraham had plenty of and probably would have been willing to provide for his son. I'm purely speculating on that, though. But the whole story, this whole story, just doesn't seem to be fair, does it? You know, even God telling Abraham to go along with Sarah's plan to remove Hagar and Ishmael, it seems a bit off. And it's interesting that it seems a bit off, because Paul mentions this specifically in a larger discussion about God's fairness. And we're not going to go into the entire discussion that Paul has, but it's in Romans, and I do want to break into a little bit, because I think it is relevant to our understanding of God. I want to turn to Romans chapter 9. And we're going to read verses 6 through 18. It says, But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's getting into this discussion of there being distinctions being made between being a son of Abraham and being the son of Abraham that God decides that he is going to work with. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And as we remember, Ishmael is the result of Abraham and Sarah coming up with a human plan for Abraham to have a child. Isaac is the result of a miracle. The promise. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. That was the promise. Isaac was the son of that promise. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who is calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Again, that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem to jive with the scripture. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You know, what Paul is basically saying is that God is not unjust ever. And I think we kind of know that, even though it may seem unjust in our human terms. But all of us are deserving of death. We are all sinners. We all know that. And even in this situation with Isaac and Ishmael, God reserves the right to show mercy and compassion on whomever he wills. That is the sovereign choice of God over everything. You know, we won't go into it, but Paul's also making the point that we often don't fully understand what God is doing or why. And that often God is working out a plan greater than we can imagine. You know, Sarah wasn't thinking when she was saying, hey, I want Ishmael to get out of here. She wasn't thinking good thoughts for Ishmael. I can assure you she was not thinking good thoughts for Ishmael. And yet God turned that around and made it good for Ishmael. Because although Ishmael didn't receive the promises of Abraham, he did receive the promise that God made to Hagar. And God worked that out. And we see that even in our day today. Many people, many Arab people today claim descent from Ishmael. They are his descendants. He has made many nations out of Ishmael. especially those on the Arabian Peninsula. God fulfilled that promise. God fulfilled it completely. We see their hand is against everyone around them. You know, God always fulfills his word, and he was working out something greater. We oftentimes don't have that godly perspective. We have a human, we have a physical perspective. God has a godly perspective. But we should always remember that in the end, God is always just. God is always righteous. And he has the prerogative to show mercy and compassion however he wants to and on whomever he wants to. And we beg for that mercy. Now I'm going to stop here, but I wanted to review the things that we went over today, because these sections of scriptures that we read, they really show the humanity of Abraham in a way that God was pleased with. And they're things that I think that God wants to see in all of his people. And I think we should think about these things. We should try to emulate those things. I mean, they're provided in the scripture for that very reason. We see that Abraham was extremely hospitable. He would put himself out there for people he didn't even know. He cared about people, even wicked ones. And he didn't want to see them go through harm. He really didn't. We know that Abraham, you know, did not think overly highly of himself. He had humility. Now, sometimes that led to a fear that probably he shouldn't have had of others' jealousy and envy, but he had humility. He also had great joy and laughter. God provided wonderful things for Abraham. We look at his life, we can't imagine some of the things that God provided for him. Miracles. And he had laughter. It says he had laughter. And yet, he was also distressed at times and forced to make choices that he did not want to make. And we're going to read about that in the last section on the life of Abraham even more. But through it all, we can see that Abraham always obeyed God. He always did what God commanded him. And therefore, he had a special relationship with God to the point that God called him his friend. May we all hope to someday hear God refer to us as his friend. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.